The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Take your Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians. I told my wife that I may do a Christmas sermon today, doing something from Luke or something like that, and she looked at me with a shocked look on her face and says, "No, you can't leave them hanging from last week." So I am submitting to my wife, and I am returning to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And I think it really is an appropriate sermon for Christmas as we look at our glorious salvation and as we look at what God has done in taking us from death to life and looking at really what has been accomplished for us through Christ in His coming, in His incarnation, as we get to see a description of our glorious salvation. On Friday, all of us were gripped with the grim news of yet another school massacre, this time in Connecticut. We are growing increasingly troubled by the number of school shootings that we're hearing in our country and seeing. As the details have emerged over this weekend, we have learned that a 20-year-old man went first to the house of his mother and killed her with a weapon. Then went to a school, the school where she taught as a teacher, and went through the front door and gunned down the office staff and the principal, and then went to either kindergarten or first grade classrooms and killed 20 children. It's the second worst school shooting in our country's history. And I think all of us are left wondering why. Who could do this? Who first goes and kills their mother and then takes a weapon, three weapons, and guns down first graders? Our hearts grieve for this community. Our hearts grieve for the family members of those who lost loved ones. Our hearts grieve for the parents of these children who were killed, and our hearts grieve for the parents of those kids who survived and needed to witness this horrible thing. I have watched some of the news coverage this weekend of what's taking place, what has happened, and it's interesting to hear the experts talk about this tragedy. And a number of them are speaking of the causes or the problems or what could have been done to prevent this. And there's a lot of talk about gun control and needing to change the laws surrounding gun control. And there's a lot of talk about increased security on school campuses. And there's talk about improving our psychological system and our mental health system and better regulating medications and dealing with personality disorders. And in this case, perhaps helping parents who didn't parent very well and restricting excessive video game usage, which may have led to this. And all these kinds of problems that are said to have contributed to this tragedy. And I wouldn't deny some of those things have perhaps contributed to that tragedy. But really, the secular media hasn't even touched on the real problem yet, have they? And they never will. Because the answers to these problems are not going to be answered by secular media. The problems associated with this tragedy and the real answers to them are not going to be found in turning on the television and trying to listen to an expert as to what really took place here. But the answers are found in the Bible. The answers are found particularly in Ephesians chapter 2. And the problems are not psychological. The problems are not institutional. The problems are not sociological or parental. The problems are spiritual. And if you were here last week, we diagnosed the human heart in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We said, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What's the remedy for problems like this? What's the solution? What do you do to fix these problems that are ailing our country? It's not going to be by fixing the security measures or a better mental health system or improving the gun control laws. The only remedy for these problems is for dead people to become alive. For us to exchange spiritual life, for spiritual death for spiritual life. The only hope here, the only solution here is for dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed sinners to exchange their living death for dying life. It's easy for us to talk about how evil the gunman was, how wicked he was, how the evil had taken hold of his heart. And it's true that his depravity manifests itself in a way that it hadn't for most of us. Most of us can't say we've done something like that. And yet we're no different than that shooter. Save for the grace of God, there go us, right? And so the only difference between us and him is that we have been the recipients of grace. We have been the recipients of mercy, love, kindness, compassion, salvation. That's the only difference. For our depravity is as bad as his depravity. And so we need to understand what we've come from, and we need to understand what has been done for us in Christ and what we have experienced now because of his amazing grace. If you were with us last week, we said that our condition is described here in the first three verses of chapter 2. We were dead. We were disobedient. We were those who followed the course of this world and Satan. We were under his control. We were also depraved. We followed the lusts of our flesh and the desires of our mind, and we engaged in those things. And we were, because of all those things, it says in verse 3, children of wrath. We were under God's judgment, his indignation. And so we saw last week this horrible, deplorable description of our condition without Christ. And yet the situation is not hopeless, is it? The situation is not entirely hopeless, because for us, there is hope and we have a reason to celebrate. And we celebrate that at Christmas because there's joy, because there's grace, because there's forgiveness. We have been transformed. We have been made new. We are alive though we were once dead. And it's all possible because of God's grace and the coming of Christ. And so for this morning, I want us to really immerse ourselves into verses 4 through 7, because it is there that describes the absolute contrast to what we looked at last week. And last week was depressing and it was discouraging and it was sad because that is our condition. And yet this week is the description of what has taken place now because of God's grace. And you are going to be amazed as you're confronted this morning with an absolutely stunning contrast to what was described last week. Let me read the verses. I'm going to read verses 4 to 10. We're going to look at verses 4 to 7 this morning. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There's a description of moving from death to life. Of exchanging living death for dying life. As we said, this is one sentence in the original. Verses 1 to 7 is one sentence. As we've seen in chapter 1, there were two sections where there were one sentence each. Verses 3 to 14 and verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1 were one sentence. And Paul just continues with this. He continues just to elaborate on these glorious doctrines of grace and speaking of God's mercy. And once he gets going, he can't stop. And so for seven verses, he's writing about mercy, grace, and salvation in Christ. As we said, there is a description here of a striking contrast between what we were and what we are now. Remember, we said in verse 1, he says, you're dead. As we're going to see in verse 5, you're now alive. In verse 2, he says that we were once following the ways of the world, whereas in verse 6, he says we are now seated in the heavenlies. Verse 3 says we were once under God's wrath, we were children of wrath, but now we are the recipients, verse 4, of mercy and love, verse 5, of grace, verse 7, of kindness. Verse 2 describes how we used to walk. Verse 10 describes how we now walk. And so here is the description of this contrast between what we once were and what we are now, and the only difference is grace. Love and mercy of God. So in this sense, I can't really think of a better Christmas message. For us to consider why Christ came, for us to see the consequences of his first incarnation, and for us to come face to face with really what we are and who we are now because of Christ. I want to give you this morning four components of our glorious salvation. Four descriptions, four components that really help us understand what is taking place in our salvation. Let's look at these first. Number one, the first component is that it springs from love. It springs from love. And the first thing we need to realize that we as believers are those who are the recipients of incredible mercy and incredible grace and incredible love. You can see it in verse 4. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." That conjunction, "but," introduces us to a contrast. And for three verses, all Paul has done is describe this horrible, deplorable condition that described us apart from Christ. We really were dead. We were disobedient. We were depraved. We were those who were recipients of God's judgment and indignation. And so for three verses, he paints for us perhaps the most graphic, descriptive, tragic picture of who we were without Jesus Christ. And then the word "but." Literally, "but God." If you have an NIV here, it really loses the emphasis when it says, "but because of his great love for us, God." That really loses the emphasis. The order needs to be preserved here. It's "but God." You need to preserve it for the emphasis that Paul is trying to communicate. Read it in context, this whole description of us in the first three verses, "but God." Notice how verse 1 begins. Verse 1 begins, "and you." Verse 4 begins, "but God." Someone has said that those two words, in and of themselves, form, in a sense, the entire gospel. You could wrap up the entire gospel in those two words, "but God." We were dead, but God. We were disobedient, following the world and Satan. We were subject to his influences and the whole system that we are a part of in this world, but God. We were depraved. We lived in the lust of our flesh, of our mind. We indulged the desires of our flesh. We thought of things that we could do to sin, but God. We were under wrath. We were under judgment. We were under condemnation. We were under God's righteous indignation, but God. You see, what Paul is doing here, he is putting the emphasis where it belongs. He is showing us where the initiative in salvation belongs. It doesn't belong with us. It doesn't begin with us. It doesn't belong with us. It doesn't begin with us coming to Christ. It doesn't begin with us loving God first. It doesn't begin with us choosing God or having faith or responding. It begins with God. And so he is placing the emphasis and the initiative where it belongs. And so all throughout these few verses here, Paul is going to list for us the love and the mercy and the grace of God that propelled him and compelled him to save us. Look at verse 4. You can see it's God being rich in mercy because of his great love. Look down at verse 5. "By grace you have been saved." Verse 7. "That he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness." You see what he's doing? He's piling word upon word and phrase upon phrase to communicate just how gracious God has been. In his mercy, he did not give us what we deserved. In his love, he reached out to us and showered us with kindness. In his grace, he gave us what we did not deserve. In his kindness, he lavished his blessings upon us. I want to walk through these each with you briefly. Verse 4, he says, but God being rich in mercy. You know what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is assuming need on the part of someone who receives it and the resources adequate to meet that need. Mercy is pity in action. Mercy is the desire to show kindness and pity to someone who is really in need of it. It means to show undeserved concern for someone in serious need. And friends, we were in serious need. And so God has shown us mercy. And notice how much mercy he has. He says he's rich in mercy. God's not limited in the mercy. He doesn't dole out his mercy in little thimblefuls of mercy and saying, I got to save it to make sure I've got enough for everybody. No, God's not like that. His mercy is rich. And you will never, ever exhaust the mercy of God. So he gives mercy upon mercy, riches of mercy. He lavishes mercy upon those who are once dead and disobedient and depraved and doomed. I love how Paul describes this in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. He says, and he did this to make known the riches of the glory upon vessels of mercy. You ever think of yourself that way? You're a vessel of mercy. You once were a vessel of wrath. And God was pouring out his wrath upon you. He was filling up that pitcher of wrath, which really symbolized your life. And he was pouring that wrath out upon you. And yet now, because of Christ, you now become a vessel of mercy. And God lavishes and pours upon you all the riches of his mercy now because of Christ. The 17th century Puritan Richard Sibbes put it this way. He said, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Isn't that true? There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And so our sin is great. Yes, it is. But his mercy is greater. And because of that, we are saved. Notice, secondly, another kind of evidence of God's love. It's actually his love in verse 4. His great love with which he loved us. Not only is he rich in mercy, he's also great in love. And twice in this verse, he uses the word love. Once as a noun, once as a verb. He says, with his great love with which he loved us. God is not only rich in mercy, he's rich in love. And he has great love, literally many loves or much love. That's what he's saying here. God is so loving that he's filled with love to the point that he says he's got much love or many loves. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We throw this term around so much. God is love. God loves us. I know I'm loved by God. We throw that around. And I think when we do that, we kind of grow numb to the fact that God has loved us. Because we weren't lovable, were we? I got a chance a week or two ago to hold a baby. And just holding that baby, you're just naturally drawn to that baby. It's lovable. He or she is lovable, right? And you just look in that baby's face and you see this innocence and you see this beauty and this preciousness and you see how wonderful this baby is and you can't help but love this baby because this baby is lovable. We weren't lovable. Look at the description. We were dead. Following the world, following Satan. We were indulging the desires of the flesh. We thought of ways that we could engage our sinful lusts and make them happen. This is what we were like, and that's lovable? Imagine a husband telling his wife, "Oh, honey, I love you. I love you so much, but you're dead to me. And you're wicked, and you follow Satan. Oh, I love you, but you follow Satan, and I'm really angry at you. I am so filled with wrath towards you. I love you, honey." That doesn't make sense, does it? I don't think that wife would feel very loved. But God loved us. He looked at us in that condition, in those very conditions that I just described. That was the love that he had towards us. He still loved us when we were unlovable. So when God looks on Jesus, he sees us. When God looks upon us, he sees Jesus. When God loves Christ, he loves us. When he loves us, he loves Christ. There is this wonderful, glorious union with Christ that enables us to be the recipients of God's love. We did not deserve his love. We did not compel his hand to make him love us. He loved us despite our condition. So there's mercy, there's love, as if that's not enough. There's also grace. Look at verse 5. He says, even when you were dead in your transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace. Grace and mercy go together. Mercy is not giving you what you deserve. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy pities and holds back God's judgment, whereas grace unleashes his kindness and unleashes his forgiveness. And so this is grace, to be the recipient of the very things that we don't deserve. And so God has shown us mercy. He's shown us love. Now he has poured out grace. Not only that, verse 7 says kindness. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you're saved here this morning, it's only because God has been kind to you. Romans 2:4 says, do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God has led you to repentance? If you know Christ here today, if you are saved, it is only because God in his kindness has led you to repentance and led you to salvation. And that's the only reason that we can point to. So the point of this is the ground of our salvation is God's infinite grace and mercy. That's all we can point to. God initiated the work. God began the work out of the overflow of his heart of grace, love, kindness, and mercy. And that's what Christmas is about, isn't it? That's why Christ came. Christ came to demonstrate mercy. He came to demonstrate kindness. He came to demonstrate love. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It springs from love. Number two, there's a second component of this glorious salvation that we enjoy, and it is this, that it results in life. Not only does it spring from love, but it results in life. We move from death to life. We move from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. I read this week an amazing story of a man, a pastor. This happened just this past summer. July 3rd in Louisiana. Pastor was home on his day off. He has 9 kids. He was home with his kids. I have great respect for him. Thought 5 was a lot. He has 9. He has 10 on the way, number 10 on the way. And he was home on his day off swimming with his kids. Dove into his pool and slammed his head on the bottom of the pool. Broke his neck and instantly was a paraplegic, a quadriplegic. Arms wouldn't move. Legs wouldn't move. Here he is, the bottom of his pool, holding his breath, unable to move. He could see his kids running around the edge of the pool. He could hear his kids playing at the edge of the pool. He could see them. He could watch them happen. But nothing that he did could cause him to move any limbs. Not one moved. And he's looking up, totally helpless. And his breath ran out. And he blacked out. And he drowned. His 3 oldest boys finally noticed that dad was laying at the bottom of the pool. And they dove in. These are 8, 9, 10-year-old, 11-year-old boys. Dove in, pulled their dad out, and began CPR on their dad. And he came back to life. He's a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, a pastor, father of almost 10 kids. And he went from death to life but he was totally at the mercy of someone else, completely helpless. Paul says, that was us. At the bottom of the pool, drowned, dead, completely helpless, when someone else intervened and brought life. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You see, Paul does not want us to forget that we were once dead. So he says it again. He said it once in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And now he says it again in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. He doesn't want us to forget the fact that we were dead. Slight difference between these two. In verse 1, he says, you were dead, you Gentiles, you Ephesians, you were dead. Now in verse 5, he lumps everybody. He says, we were dead. We, meaning Jews as well. So he lumps all the human race here. Doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile. Paul lumps himself in here as a Jew. He says, you once were dead Gentiles, but we also, including the Jews, were dead. His point is, you were at the bottom of the pool. Your life fractured, no breath in your lungs, no spiritual breath in you at all, no pulse in your body. You were on the bottom, dead. That's why I can't stand the analogy of the person who says, I was at the bottom of the pool and I reached up my hand as God was reaching for me and he saved me. No, you didn't. You were the dead corpse on the bottom of the pool. And it was then, in that state, that you were divinely resuscitated. By someone else who could help you. God made us alive together with Christ. He breathed spiritual life into your lungs. He brought sustenance to your body. He restored the spiritual heartbeat. He caused you to become alive. He caused you to live again. Paul uses the same term in Colossians 2, verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. This is staggering. Friends, you couldn't do anything. I couldn't do anything. No corpse can crawl out of the casket. You can't do, when you're dead, you are done, finished. You can't do anything to change that spiritually. You need life. That is the thing you need most. You don't need a better education. You don't need a better government. You don't need better view of yourself. You don't need better relationships. You don't need to improve your circumstances. You need life. Dead people don't make themselves alive. The only one that can give you life is someone who themselves is alive. And God alone can give life. Romans 4:17 says, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God does that. And only God can do that. Dead people can't give life to dead people. Only alive people can give life to dead people. So God, in his infinite grace and in his infinite love and in his sovereignty and his divine initiative, it was God who took the step to make us alive when we were dead in our transgressions. How does he do that? Look at verse 5. He made you alive together with Christ. He didn't just kind of zap you and say, okay, let's just kind of make this happen. No, it's with Christ. Christ gives life. Christ sustains life. Christ is the life-giving God. Christ went to the grave. He took God's wrath against sin. He went to the grave. He conquered the grave. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he's the life-giving God. And so because it's our union with Christ that enables us to be made alive when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We come back here again to the doctrine of union with Christ. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that this doctrine may be the most important doctrine for us to grasp as believers, because all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy come to us because of our union with Christ. It's not because we've earned them or merited them. It's because God puts us together with Christ. And you can see it here in verse 6 as well. He raised us up with him. verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can see it in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Spiritual life, God's love, grace, mercy, all comes to us because of our union with Christ. He is the giver of life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. We have this vital union with Christ. And because we are united with him, because we have been, in a sense, brought together with his death, we have died to sin. We have been brought together with his life and his resurrection. So we have been raised to spiritual life as well. And this is the great miracle of the gospel. That when you place your faith and trust in Christ, you are showing evidence of the fact that God has united you to Christ. He has regenerated you. He has caused you to become alive. And now everything that Christ did on the cross is credited to you. His death becomes your death. His life becomes your life. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. His ascension becomes your ascension. It's all because of Christ. And it happens because God started it. Notice the subject of this verse. Verse 4. But God, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. The subject is not us. The subject is God. God did this work. He made us alive. There's a great illustration of this in the scriptures. It's Lazarus. Right, Lazarus was not in the tomb, kind of thinking about how to get out, was he? I mean, Lazarus wasn't scratching his head trying to figure out, all right, I'm wrapped up here and I got to get out and I need some help. Jesus comes along and he says to his sisters, we need to open the tomb. And they say, no, it's been 4 days. And in the KJV, it says, he stinketh. I love that. You don't open the tomb of a dead person. You're stinky after 4 days. You're dead. He's not in there doing something to... No, he's dead. Jesus Christ opens that tomb. And he says, Lazarus. And I love the fact that he says his name. Because there's such power in the words of Christ that if he had not restricted it to Lazarus, it's possible that all the dead bodies in that tomb would have come forth. Lazarus. Come forth. Divine initiative. Sovereign grace. Not done by any part of our own. Not done by Lazarus. Not done by us. All God. All his mercy. All his grace. He initiated it. This is called monergistic regeneration. How's that for a theological? You take that home today, you talk about that over lunch. This is monergistic regeneration. This is not synergistic regeneration. Synergistic regeneration is you and someone else cooperating to do something together. That's synergy. This is not synergy. This is monergy. This is one-sided. This is one-sided, one party giving life to someone who's dead. God alone gets the glory in our salvation because he alone initiates it. He alone accomplishes it. He alone does it. One writer says, here Paul locates the time when regeneration occurs. It takes place when we were dead. With one thunderbolt of apostolic revelation, all attempts to give the initiative in regeneration to man are smashed. Dead men do not cooperate with grace. Unless regeneration takes place first, there is no possibility of faith. Listen, faith is the evidence of regeneration, not the cause. Your faith does not unlock your regeneration. Your faith demonstrates that you have already been made alive. Regeneration precedes faith. And you have faith and you respond to the gospel because God has made you alive. So this is the point that Paul is trying to communicate here. God gets the glory because he made us alive when we were dead. And no wonder he says at the verse end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. It's grace. It's all grace, all mercy, all kindness. Number 3, there's a third component of our glorious salvation. It's found in verse 6. It secures our blessings. This salvation that we're describing here, it secures our blessings. You see, when you come to Christ and when you are saved, you can't stay in that former state of deadness. Right? You have to be unwrapped from your deadness. You can't go around now as a dead person alive. You can't go through life now as a spiritually alive person, but having the trappings of death still on you, like Lazarus. What happened with Lazarus when he came out of the tomb? What did Jesus say? He said, unwrap him. Right? When you're alive, you can't go through life with the trappings of death. Same thing is true spiritually. When you are alive spiritually, you can't go through the life with the trappings of death. And so here's what Jesus does. Here's what God does when he saves you to make sure that you're no longer characterized by the things that once characterized your death. Look at verse 6. It says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only does God show you his mercy and his grace and his love and his kindness and make you alive so you can respond to the gospel and save you by his mercy, he also then removes all of those things that once characterized your deathly existence. And he takes you to heaven spiritually, raises you up with Christ, and seats us with him in the heavenly places. Listen, when you're saved, you can't live like you did in verse 2. When you're genuinely converted, you can't live according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You can't live like that anymore. And when you are genuinely converted, you can't live like verse 3. You can't live in the lusts of your flesh, indulge in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You can't live in a state of existence of being under the wrath of God. You can't live like that anymore. When you are saved, you're changed. So, God does a work in making sure that you know you're changed. He actually raises you up and seats you in the heavens. Amazing. Paul, I think, here is trying to communicate in human language, but he really can't. Paul is actually making up words here. There weren't words that existed in the Greek language at this point to communicate these spiritual realities. And so Paul is making up words. It's like if you go to Hawaii and you see Hawaii and the beauty of Hawaii, you come back and someone says, how was it? Nice. Really? What's the best you can do? Oh, it was breathtaking. You see, those words don't capture the beauty. I've never been there, but I've heard it's beautiful and breathtaking, so I'm just assuming that that's the case. It's breathtakingly beautiful, but words don't really capture that, and words don't really express that. And so what Paul is doing here is he's trying to communicate these marvelous spiritual realities by coming up with words that try to communicate them because of the limits of the human language. So he kind of invents these words, actually the three main verbs in verse 5, made alive together with, and raised up together with, verse 6, and seated us together with, verse 6. Those are terms that the Apostle Paul is, he's just grabbing a Greek term here and a Greek term here, and he's throwing them together to try and communicate the glorious realities that have happened because of Christ. I've been raised up, verse 6. Been raised up. That's a description of your resurrection, of your ascension, that spiritually you've been raised from the dead. You've been brought life. You've been raised up from the grave. You're not bound by what you can hear and see and touch and smell anymore. This is his way of saying you're not earthly. You're not worldly anymore. You've been transformed. You're not the same person. You don't have the same disposition you once had. You don't have the same values, desires, passions. Those are not the things that characterize you anymore. A new life has begun for you. You've been raised up. Not only that, verse 6 is you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Look back to chapter 1, verse 20. Just look up a couple verses in chapter 1. verse 20, because this is exactly what happened to Christ in a very real and a physical sense. This is exactly what happened to him. Verse 20 says, which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That took place for Christ. He was raised from the dead, and God said to his son, son, sit down here at my right hand, a place of honor. You have access to all the riches and blessings of heaven. Now, just a few verses later, Paul is saying the same thing has happened to you spiritually. Because Christ has been raised and seated in the heavenlies, you have been raised and seated in the heavenlies. Amazing. His point is that this is the basis for all of our blessings. All of our blessings, all of the things we enjoy, all the resources that are ours are because of this. I want you to notice in verse 6 that the words raised up and seated are in the past tense. This has already taken place for you. Christian, listen. You are already resurrected. And you are already in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Say, really? Because I really feel like I'm here today. And I really feel like this person's sitting next to me, and I really feel here. Yes, you are physically, but spiritually you are seated in the heavenly places. It's phenomenal. It is absolutely staggering to consider the fact that we now, today, as believers, in a very real spiritual sense, find our home in heaven. We find all of the resources of heaven available to us because we are there spiritually, although yet not physically. Friend, you have been transformed, changed. That old self, that's not you anymore. That's not who you are. That's not what was once what you are. That's not who you are anymore. You are a completely new creation. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Last, number 4, one more component of this glorious grace, this glorious salvation, is it displays God's grace. It springs from love, it results in life, it secures our blessings, and number 4, it displays God's grace. If you think it's been good up to this point, it gets better. Just like last week it was bad, it got worse. This week it was good, and it gets better. Verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why? Why would God do this? I mean, if that was really me in verses 1 to 3, if I really was that sinful person under God's wrath because of my sinful passions and desires and my love for this world and my passion for Satan and his evil devices, if that was really me, and it was, God, why? You ever wondered that? You ever wondered why God would be so merciful to you? Why would he be so kind to you? Why would he be so gracious to you when you see a world around you loving their sin and indulging their sin and heading on a pathway to hell? Why me? Why you? Verse 7 says why? So that in the ages to come, which is, by the way, eternity, forever and ever, infinite eternity, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is why you're saved, friends. You are saved to be a trophy of God's grace. You are saved so that God can pile mercy on you and love on you and kindness on you and grace on you. That's why you're saved. Say, I don't deserve it. You're right, you don't. But that's his point. So that forever and ever, eternity unto eternity, God could lavish you with abundant kindness and grace and mercy. This is what it means in Romans 9:23 when it says we're vessels of mercy. He did this for us to make known the riches of the glory of His grace. Why would God save anyone who's described in verses 1 to 3? So that the world and eternity can see that God is gracious. And He's merciful. And He's full of kindness. That's why you're saved. That's the end goal. That's really why you are a believer in Jesus Christ, so that you can be the recipient of divine mercy and forever give God glory for what He's done in and through you. I read a while ago that Bill Gates is worth somewhere between $30 and $50 billion. Imagine you got a call from Bill Gates' office that said, "Mr. Gates has decided to spend his riches on you." Would you like that? It'd be a pretty good deal, wouldn't it? That is minuscule in compared to God, who has chosen to spend His riches on you forever. Why? Because He's loving and gracious and merciful. I'll tell you what this does. When you get this, this radically changes how you view your salvation. You're not saved for you. You're not saved just to go to heaven and avoid hell. You're not saved just to have a happy life. You're not saved so that everything goes well for you and you have this great, wonderful, blessed life. That's not why you are saved. Ultimately, some of those things happen, but you are saved ultimately that you can be the recipient and the vessel of God's eternal grace and mercy, so that forever you speak of God's grace. And frankly, that's what heaven's about. Heaven is about speaking eternally of the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the love of God. And when you understand it that way, you realize that salvation is primarily for God. It's not for us. It's for God. It's the point back in chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14. Do you remember when we went through this? Look back in chapter 1. Why did God select you in eternity past? Verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Why did God select you in eternity past? For His glory. Verse 12, "Why did Christ save you?" Verse 12, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." And why did the Spirit seal you for the day of redemption? Verse 14 says, "He did it to the praise of His glory." Salvation is not for you, ultimately. You get the blessings of it. Salvation is ultimately for God, so that God glorifies Himself as He blesses us. And by the way, it will take an eternity for us to even begin to scratch the surface to speak of the mercy and the grace and the kindness of our God, right? Friends, this is an amazing text. And we needed to preach these in succession because you needed to hear last week what you were without Christ. And you needed to hear this week of what you are now in Christ. And the only reason there's been a change is because of the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. That's it. We are trophies of His grace. We are a showcase of His kindness. And forever and all eternity, we will praise our God who has been so merciful to us. And that is what Christmas is about. The coming of Jesus Christ to redeem lost sinners who don't deserve it, that we will forever speak to the glory and the praise of our Savior. Father, thank You for this. Lord, we confess, Father, that we don't get fully Your mercy to us. We don't understand it. We are not worthy of it. As verse 3 says, Lord, we do deserve wrath. Father, the only reason we're here today, singing Your praises, declaring your worth, is because You've been gracious, merciful, and kind. And Lord, we want our hearts to be freshly affected by these truths. Let us not just leave here with another thought of that was good. Lord, let us think deeply about these realities. Lord, let them permeate our thoughts. Let them direct our emotions. Lord, when we're lacking joy, let us preach to ourselves we have a reason to be joyful. When we feel like we're lacking resources, Lord, let us preach to ourselves the fact that we have already been raised up and seated with you at your right hand, and we have access to all riches and all resources. Lord, when we look upon someone who we have trouble loving, let us remember that was once us, very unlovable, and let us extend the same grace and mercy that you've extended to us. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.